Let's go in our Bibles to Revelation 2, 8 through 11. We are preaching on the book of Revelation, but right now we're in a section dealing with the church age, Revelation 2 and 3, seven churches. It is the things that are in your outline of the book of Revelation. Notice verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen. That was chapter 1, the glorified Christ. The things which are, that's chapter 2 and 3. And the things which shall be hereafter. That's everything that takes place from Revelation 4 to Revelation 22. And we began last week looking at Ephesus, the church that had left its first love. And by the way, let me say to you, Faye asked me today if I can give her my notes so she can follow along with the notes. So if you'd like the notes, I'd be glad to get them to you. If you'll just tell me, I'll run some off for you. But these churches are viewed as actual churches on the major postal travel route there in Asia Minor. But they're also representative of churches all through the church age. There are churches that reflect characteristics of these seven churches. But I fall into the camp, too, that they are prophetic churches. They are prophetic in this sense. They are the different ages in the church age, beginning with the post-apostolic church at Ephesus and going all the way to Laodicea, which I believe is the church left behind. I believe the Philadelphia church is a raptured church. And so there are different ages. Why? Because the condemnation of our Lord gets worse as we get on to Laodicea. And also, if in its historical, literal, grammatical background of our study of Revelation, everything else is kind of in order. So I think the church age would be in order as well. And so tonight we're going to look at the church at Smyrna. The church at Smyrna was a persecuted or suffering church from 100 A.D. to 300 A.D. It is one of two churches in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3 that the Lord had no complaint against. And, of course, the other one being the church, the faithful church at Philadelphia. Now, Scripture does not record the founding of this church, but we know that Smyrna was a myrrh used as a perfume for the living and the dead. When this myrrh was crushed, it gives off a fragrant aroma. This is why Jesus had no complaint for the church. It represents a very bitter time in the church age when the church underwent intense persecution. And there have been more martyrs killed. There have been more Christians killed in the centuries following the first century than all put together. We think of Rome and their intense persecution, but there are Christians dying all over the world right now as we speak. And I want to make this comment. You need to take this to the bank. The church is never more like Christ, and it's never more pleasing to Christ than when it's undergoing persecution. Because just like the myrrh here, when the myrrh is squeezed, it lets off a sweet aroma. So the persecuted church for the cause of Christ is sweet-smelling aroma to the nostrils of our Lord, if I can use that language. Okay? Now that's foreign to our thinking, right? We're thinking they must be doing something wrong and they're not doing things right, therefore they're being persecuted. No, they're doing everything right, right? And this is backwards from our carnal thinking. You've got to get the eyes of Christ to see this, that the persecuted church, I believe the persecuted church in Sudan or China is far more pleasing to our Lord than the church in America. Amen? And we don't think that way, do we? Now, let's look at this church, what we can learn about this church. How do we respond? Notice what Jesus said about this church beginning in verse 8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works. Remember, Jesus in chapter 1 is in the midst of his churches. He knows all about his churches. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty. You see, poverty always follows tribulation. But thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy with those that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Notice that's future tense. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, and that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. But thou be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now remember that I told you before, after the rapture of the church in Revelation 4, you're not going to see that, because the church is not on earth. The church is in heaven. And then he refers to those, in, as we go through Revelation, as earth dwellers. And that's not us. And he said, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Yeah, they may kill you, but you're not going to experience the second death. Father, I pray tonight as we open this text, you open our hearts. Oh, that we should have a heart for the persecuted church today. And I think of the Voice of the Martyrs, that magazine, and I think of what Christians are going through all over the world while we abide every Sunday in our ivory towers, no persecution whatsoever, and we become comfortable. God help us. God change us. We don't pray for persecution, but that's what the church needs today in America, a good old case of persecution where it costs you something to be a Christian and costs you something to be in attendance at a local New Testament fellowship. So teach us tonight from your word, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Now, as all of these, it starts out with a characterization of Christ. We see some kind of character of Christ in verse 8. Because as he shows his character on each of these churches, it has something to do with what they're going through. So we're going to look at the character of Christ and the complement of Christ. And there is no criticism and there's no correction to this church, but there is a promise and a comfort and a challenge. So let's look at the character of Christ in verse 8, first of all. He says, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And we say, well, you know, why did Christ write that? Well, they were dying for the faith at Smyrna. And he says, I was dead and I'm alive, you know. I rose out of the grave, and you may die, but you're not gonna stay dead forever. So he's speaking of his deity and his resurrection power here. The church especially needed encouragement undergoing this suffering and persecution. And Jesus is the eternal God who is the first and the last. He was in the beginning, and he always will be. He always existed. He was not created. He was the creator. And he is sovereign. And he gives security. But in fact, because he is the first and the last, he is sovereign, has a right to rule over the church and over our lives as well. And he's sovereign and he has authority over life and death. You know, we often think, well, the persecuted church is dying an untimely death. Now, I want you to listen to your pastor. They're dying the way God intended for them to die, okay? For the cause of Christ. Now, if you're walking in carnal shoes tonight, you're not going to understand that. But they died just the way they're supposed to die. In fact, there's a section in Scripture in the tribulation period, the saints around the throne of God says, how long, O Lord, revenge us, revenge our blood? And he says, yet for a little while, there are more that have to die, you know? So it's always in the sovereign plan of God. And though we may suffer and die, but because he lives, we will live also. Amen? You believe that? All right. Some of you do anyway, right? Do we believe that? Huh? Because of his resurrection. So we see the characteristic of Christ, but secondly, in verse 8 and 10, we see the complement of Christ. Now, I'll read it, and we're going to make some 4 or 5 points to you here. Beginning in verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know that the blasphemy which they say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Boy, fear none of those things which shall suffer. See, they were suffering, and he says here that you shall suffer. There was more to come. And he says here, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Not only did that happen during that period of time, 100 AD to 300 AD, but it's going to happen again after the rapture. The Jews are going to be cast into prison, that they may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days, but thou be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Notice this. I don't know what the prosperity gospel preachers do with this text. Be faithful unto death. What? What do you mean, be faithful unto death? I'm going to be delivered. Are y'all following me? Be faithful unto death. First of all, we see the reality of their tribulation. Y'all won't mind if I have this little snot rag up here, right? You know, y'all won't mind that. Let's look at the reality of their tribulation in verse 9. verse 9a, it says, I know thy tribulation. That word tribulation, it means pressure. It's used of the for persecution or tribulation, a burden that crushes. The church was facing intense pressure because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And then we see the reasons for their tribulation in verse 9b. We see that in the end of the Jews, they say they're blasphemy of those which say they are Jews and they're not. They're the synagogue of Satan. It's interesting here, if you do a little background study, you see that this city of Smyrna was a leading center for occult worship. Now, the occult is that of Satan. Cult is just that doesn't believe in God or Christ. And so they were the center of a cult emperor worship. They worshiped the emperor, not Christ. And the Christians submitted to the emperor's civil authority, but they refused to offer sacrifices and to worship him. They refused to say that that Caesar is Lord. And that cost many of them their life. And because they refused to be involved in pagan worship and have images of pagan worship in their home, they were branded as atheists. You see how the world gets it upside down? Those who are right are branded as atheists, and the other ones who are the atheists think they're okay. And they were blasphemed by the unbelieving Jews at Smyrna, and they hated and rejected Jesus and his followers. They were followers of Satan. They were of the assembly of Satan. But also, if you dig a little deeper in history, you'll find out that they accused the Christians of being cannibals. Cannibals, because of the Lord's Supper. Remember when Jesus said, you eat of my drink of my blood and eat of my flesh, right? They took that literal. And they said, these are a bunch of cannibals. And we don't even do that. And they accused them of immorality. I wonder if anybody here could say what practice in the early church made the world accuse them of immorality. It's three words. It was the holy kiss that Paul told them to do. So they were guilty of immorality. They were atheists and they were in rebellion. And then we see the results of their tribulation in the latter part of verse 9. He says they're of the synagogue of Satan. They were poor. Now, persecution always brings poverty, but God looked at them as being rich. They were rich in the things that counted. Poor, the word poor here does not mean like us. The word poor here means they had nothing at all. They were in extreme poverty, if you will. They were extremely poor. And again, I don't know what the prosperity gospel preachers do with this verse, you know. They had everything that really mattered. They had salvation. They had the Holy Spirit. They had grace. They had peace and fellowship, and especially Jesus. And they invested in a kingdom in heaven, but they didn't have the things of this world because they chose to follow Christ. Then we see the blessing of their tribulation in verse 10. For none of those things which thou shalt suffer, fear not for none of those things. It says the devil here will cast you into prison. 10 days you'll go through intense persecution, but be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. They shall suffer. There's more to come. Now, that would be terrible to get a letter from the Apostle John, wouldn't it? Saying that you're suffering now, but there's more to come. And Brother Ray mentioned the letters that John wrote from God to the angel, to John and servants. Mentioned that this morning. How did the letters get to the churches? Well, John got off the Isle of Patmos. He died an old man in Ephesus, and he distributed the letters to the seven churches. See, there was no way to get them off the island, right? But because John got off the island, and he didn't die a martyr's death, he says, I was in Patmos. He didn't say, I am in Patmos. And so these letters got to where they were intended to go here. Psalms 56 verse 11 says, I will trust in God. I will not be afraid of what man can do to me. You know, they would be thrown into prison by the devil. God would allow the church to be tested and prove the reality of their faith. What was the purpose of this? To prove the reality of their faith and perfect their faith. This is what trials do in our life, folks. God uses trials in our life to prove the reality of our faith, 1 Peter. And also to perfect our faith and refine our faith and draw away all the dross in our life. And Lord, what are you doing? Well, the Lord is perfecting our faith. The Lord is trying our faith in this. He already knows if we're truly believers or not. And thus proved that to Satan that we can't destroy saving faith. A church father named Tertullian said this, and you'll recognize this when I read it to you. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. They are the very seed of the church, right? And how have we become so ineffective? Because we lost that fact that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we think, you know, not me, I'm not going to suffer. You know, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that. But we're interrupting God's plan if we're not really willing to suffer for the cause of Christ and for the gospel. Do y'all get what I'm saying tonight? It is a seed of the church. We're here today because they died. We're here today because they were faithful. We have the Bible today because great men of God were faithful to the book, right? And they died for just even having one back years ago, right? And I heard a statistic this week that shocked me. This is of your average evangelical church member. They may not be saved, they may be. But only 18% ever read their Bible. That's terrible, isn't it? That's terrible. That's what Tertullian said. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So how now all of a sudden we got to thinking that we exempt from this? And then we see the boundary of persecution in verse 10. He says, you shall have tribulation 10 days. Commentators disagree on this. Some say this is 10 time periods of 10 Roman emperors who persecuted the church. Nero, A.D. 54, to Diocletian in A.D. 284. And then some see it as 10 years of persecution. But what does the text say? Anybody tell me? 10 days. Everywhere in the Bible where there's a digit, numerical digit before the word day, it's talking about 24-hour periods. So this is 10 days, right? And so that's my interpretation. It's not a brief period of time. It's 10 days, 10 actual days. That was a time of Daniel's testing, wasn't it? That was a time of the church awaiting Pentecost. Remember he said, go there, meet me in Jerusalem. Go there, 10 days. 10 days and 40 days of resurrection appearances make 50. Pentecost means 50. And so it represents a time of completion, right? God would do his refining work with these Christians in 10 days, okay? And get the dross out of their life. So we see the characteristic of Christ. Then we see the complement of Christ. And lastly, we see the comfort of Christ. And this is only one of the two churches that God gives comfort to, okay? The rest of them needed rebuke and correction. Notice what he said in verse 10 and 11. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, and you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. But that be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. First of all, here we see what they get. What they get. Those who die for him will receive the crown of life. That's the crown of temptation. James 1:12. They were given eternal life as a reward for their faithful perseverance. They didn't earn salvation by their persevering. They persevered because they were saved. And they got this crown of life. James chapter 1, verse 12. In fact, I'm an old fuddy-duddy, I believe. I'm old-fashioned. I believe there are actually 5 literal crowns that we'll win and earn when we get to heaven, and then we'll cast them all at the feet of Jesus. There's the martyr's crown, James chapter 1, verse 12. There's a crown of gold for every believer, Revelation 4:4. There's a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. There's a crown of glory, or I call the pastor's crown, 1 Peter 5:4, those pastors that have been faithful. There's a crown of incorruption, 1 Corinthians 9:25. These are literal crowns. They're not figurative. Because if the Bible says in Revelation that when we see Jesus, we will cast these crowns at his feet, we can't cast a symbol at his feet. It has to be literal. Y'all follow me? And so we will cast these crowns at his feet. Secondly, not only what they get, but what they don't get. Notice that in verse 11 again. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Second death always refers to eternal hell. You know, we were dead spiritually when we were born, and unless we're born again, we're going to experience the second death. We're going to be in hell forever, cast in there at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, 11 through 15, forever and forever. But none of you have a part in that. It doesn't mean you have to die in order to go to heaven. This is different from Islam, right? You may have to die, bear your cross, right? But it's just saying you're going because you believe in faith in Jesus Christ. And they will not suffer eternal damnation or the second death. The second death is not for the believer. We are raptured. We have the judgment seat of Christ for rewards, so we can have something to cast at his feet, right? And then you have a thousand-year tribulation. You have seven-year tribulation. You have a thousand-year millennial reign of Christ with us in Jerusalem. And then after that, you have the great white throne judgment, and all the wicked will stand there before that throne, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire. They will experience the second death. In fact, they're experiencing it now. They just don't know it. They are perishing. So what do we learn tonight? When suffering comes, don't be afraid. It's going to take a spiritual walk, right? Expect it. How many times I hear Christians says, man, I just don't know why I'm suffering for Jesus. Now, we're talking about suffering for the cause of Christ, right? Expect it. If our master suffered, then how much more us? And if we're not going to suffer with him, we're not going to reign with him, the Bible says. So don't be afraid. Expect it and receive it. You see, this is the key, church. I don't know how much more worse it's going to get before the rapture. But we are going to have increased persecution for being the church and being followers of Christ. And are we going to be faithful, right? And so don't be afraid. Expect it and receive it. What am I talking about? Receive it from the hands of a sovereign God who is testing and refining and pruning and refining our faith, right? Not why am I going through this, God, but what do you want to do in me through this? Now, I've shared some truths with you tonight that are foreign to most Christians and foreign to most churches because they do not see things like that. They think once they got saved, it's going to be a bed of roses, everything's going to be great, right? But that's not the case. If you're going to follow Christ, you must be willing to suffer for him, right? The church at Smyrna. Now, you can see why God did not give this church a rebuke, right? It was a sweet-smelling aroma to his nostrils because it was crushed under persecution. No invitation tonight. Father, we thank you for your sobering words to this church. Oh, how we fall so short. I think of the difference between the church at Smyrna and the church at Laodicea, who had buildings, they had programs, they had need of nothing. They'll continue to do what they're doing after the rapture. There was no need for Christ. That's the church where Jesus is trying to knock and get inside and into his church in the midst. What a contrast between the persecuted church and the comfortable Laodicean church. Help us not to be that way. Help us to appreciate what we have and be willing to die for the cause of Christ. Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him take up his cross daily. And again, in Bible interpretation, what did the author intend? And he was talking about willing to die for Christ. And what did the first century, how did they read that? They knew that the cross was an instrument of death. How did the early church interpret that verse? We make it so hard many times. All you got to do is find the author's intent. Who is he writing to, and what did it mean to the first readers? And they knew what he meant. You must be willing to die for the cause of Christ. Father, shake your church. Get our attention. Wake us up out of our, and I don't say our church, I'm talking about the church all across the world. Wake us up out of our apathy and complacency in the things of God. And we ask these things tonight in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.